25. Some of these we've stood, some of these we've been seated because of the length of the chapter, and this one was right on the edge in between. We do not stand out of superstition, but to show our honor and respect for God's word. And though we do not physically stand this evening, may our hearts stand in awe of God's word as we receive it with reverence. Beginning in Genesis 25, verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dadan. The sons of Dadan were Ashurim, Lethushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abidah, Eldaah, and all these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, in the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. First came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. Why is it that God's mercy comes to some people in this life and not to others? It's very interesting when the Apostle Paul asked this question in the book of Romans. He was dealing with a question in relationship to the Jewish people. For thousands of years, they had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And now that he had come, even though he was the son of David and declared to be the son of God with power by his resurrection, most of the Jewish nation rejected their own Messiah. And this created a crisis, because the issue is, if he truly is the Messiah, and if the entirety of the Bible pointed to him, how could his own people reject him, if all of this is true? Well, Paul gives us two answers that will give us insight into the text that we're about to look at today from Genesis 25. The first answer that he gives in Genesis 9 is that God is absolutely sovereign in his purposes and grace. So God chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau. Not because of the free will of the men. Not because of their good deeds or bad deeds, or because one would be a believer and one would not. But because God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And there is this absolute sovereign choice and power of God that is set forth. Neither Jacob or Esau deserve the love and the mercies of God. But without respect to their own goodness, their good works, or their bad works, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. So that's one answer, isn't it? But then chapter 10, Paul gives a different answer. Why are so many of the Jews unbelieving? Well, on the one hand, God chooses some and he passes by others, and that's God's right. But on the other hand, they were responsible to believe and they rejected Jesus Christ. So why did they not believe? On the one side of the coin, because God is sovereign and he didn't choose them. But what is equally true and equally forceful in Scripture is because they didn't believe. And they should have believed. Now, I mention this because as we come to a text like this, clearly the New Testament, and clearly in Paul's own examples, he is drawing on the very text that we see here, plus subsequent texts in the book of Genesis, to bring out this argument that he brings to the foreground in the book of Romans. We need to understand that where the Bible is balanced and perfectly content to hold two truths next to each other and assert both, we tend to pick one or the other, don't we? We either say that the reason why people perish in their sins or the reason why people become Christians is because God gave them free will and he wants to test them and he wants to give them the opportunity to choose. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be love. We know what the real problem with that is. If God really left you to choose and God never intervened, every single one of you, myself included, would be Esau. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. The heart is bent and inclined towards evil. The heart is bent towards unbelief. The heart will reject Jesus Christ every single time. And it is just and it is right. If God gives you what you want. But if you come to Christ, you need to confess that it is not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, not by blood or by any physical means, but by God that I have been born from above. And that is the difference between Jacob and Esau, and the only difference. God changes the heart of one. God graciously chooses one while God justly passes by the other. Well, that's a relatively long introduction to our text and a very theological one that deals with a very difficult question for most of us. But what we need to see here is in the context of Genesis, what God is stressing for us is that we must depend upon his sovereign mercies for every spiritual blessing we have. We must be absolutely dependent upon the sovereign mercies of God. That entails looking to his sovereignty and his covenant. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 11. Looking to his sovereignty over all men, which we'll see in verses 12 through 18. And looking to the sovereignty of his grace, which we see in the instance with Jacob and Esau. And because in the providence of God, I'm not going to be able to finish the lives of Jacob and Esau with you in our time together, I'm going to try to envelop some of it into the text tonight as we discuss these themes. So as we must depend upon the sovereign mercies of God, we're going to see it in these three themes in relation to his covenant and his sovereignty over all the nations and the sovereignty of his grace. So first, let's consider God's sovereign promises, God's graciousness and fulfilling his covenant. This is what we see in verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to go back through and reread all the names that I've read to you a few moments ago, but what we see here is a seemingly incidental issue of Abraham marrying Keturah and having other children by her. Now, what's very interesting about this, of course, is Abraham, through the entirety of the narrative about him in Genesis, has been without children. And his wife, Sarah, has been barren, and he doesn't have a son until he's in his 90s. Really, when he's 100 years old, he has the heir of promise. At 99 years old, he has Isaac. But there's something of an irony here, isn't there? Abraham has Isaac at 100 years old. And at that time, the author of Scripture tells us elsewhere that his body was as good as dead. And he had another 75 years left to live. Now, that's longer than some of us in this room will live. Some have already surpassed that. But Abraham had many years left. What's the point here? Well, on the one hand, the point seems to be that God is, as it were, testifying to his abounding grace in Abraham's life. The man who was as good as dead, who now has received Isaac, the heir, the son of promise, the one in whom all of his hopes were wrapped up, who directed him to the final fulfillment of that promise in Christ, is here. But also, God blesses him with every outward blessing that this life has to offer. He's left Ur of the Chaldees with nothing. And now he's wealthy and has hundreds of servants in his house. And now he has other sons and other daughters. Now, that does seem to be the big picture. God blesses him. But of course, there are other things in this text that may stop us in our tracks for a moment and raise a lot of difficult questions for us. For example, when did he marry Keturah? Is she his second wife? Is she one of the concubines that's listed in verse 6? If she's one of the concubines, it's possible that he married her while Sarah was still alive. And some commentators actually take that position. Others take it as a second marriage after the death of Sarah. But it is puzzling to us, isn't it, to see in verse 6, to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. Now, we need to understand something, and this is probably as good a place in the narrative of Scripture to address this as anywhere else, that it's often the case that there are prevalent sins in any given society that God's people fall into, and because they're so prevalent, they don't think anything of them. In the Old Testament, the issue of polygamy, having more than one wife, or in this case, even having concubines who didn't have the full right of a wife, was so prevalent in ancient culture that it was normal even to the man of faith, Abraham. And when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create Adam and Eve and her three sisters. He created Adam and Eve, and the two become one flesh. And of course, we know that, and we see that clearly in Scripture. And so there's no approval and there's no countenancing of the practice of what Abraham is doing here. And I think the two things that we need to take from this at the outset, and if you could look at this as something of a parenthesis that I'm pulling out to the side and abstracting from our main point for a moment because it's here, we could look at this as a warning that we must take special care to watch against the prevailing sins of our society. I'm not going to explore much detail, and we've talked about this recently in connection to another text, but I do want to at least urge you to think through a few aspects of this. Have our views of women in society and women in the church changed unbiblically because of the time in which we live? And I'm not simply talking about having women elders, but I mean our views of things in general. Have they shifted? Have they changed? Let me just give you one example. In the time of the Reformation, John Knox wrote a book called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Talk about the best way to send yourself into exile and to make yourself unpopular. Because there was a queen in Scotland and a queen in England. And he assumed from Scripture, in his view, that a woman should not have authority over a man was not just limited to the church, but applied to society. Now, I'm not saying Knox is right or wrong, and I think some aspects of what he said are not quite right, but he's close. But isn't that an example? Do you recoil to that type of thing? Well, think about this. We recoil to Abraham's polygamy. And we do so rightly. But would he recoil to our view of women? Maybe not in this church, but at large, in the church in this country, our views of homosexuality, our views of the Sabbath, our views of images of Christ, our views of a number of other things that are so widely acceptable and prevalent. I hate to say this because it almost shouldn't go in the category of all these other things, but our views of pornography, that it's innocent, that it's normal, that everybody's doing it. And perhaps that's true on some level in society at large. It's tragic, isn't it? But you see, what happens is that it's very possible for the church, for us as believers, to think things that are normal because people are doing them, not because God's word says that they're right. The next time somebody says, well, how can the patriarchs go through their lives practicing polygamy and all of these other things that just seems so wrong? Then turn the finger back at yourself and say, how many things in my culture, in my life, in my country, would the patriarchs look at and immediately be appalled by and think are wrong? That we've gotten used to. We need to be careful, and we need to pray over these particular things. But the other aspect of this that we see in the broader overarching context is God is showing his faithfulness to his covenant. Now, as hard as it is to extract these things, the big picture is something like this. Abraham, you have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and now every other blessing is added to you. You didn't live for the land of Canaan. You didn't live for the things of this life. And notice how this dovetails with the text and the message that we considered this morning from Hebrews. Because he was a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, God gave him the things of this earth to enjoy. Other sons, other daughters, wealth, prosperity. A place to be, a place to bury his dead. Because those were not the things that he lived for. And isn't that always God's order? What we see here is God's faithfulness to his covenant. Now, another thing that we need to consider here is that just because, as I mentioned this morning in our text, our hearts are to be set in heaven, and we put our hands to the plow without looking back, that doesn't mean that anything that happens to us in this life doesn't matter. Someone brought up an issue this afternoon at our dinner conversation where someone was talking about the wonders and the glories of heaven. And a young child responds by saying, well, why doesn't everybody want to go there? Why don't we want to go there now? And of course, if we're believers, there is a sense in which we want to go there now, isn't there? We want to see more of Christ. We want to see more of the saints. We want to be gathered in an assembly where there is no longer sin in others or in us, where there is no more possibility of sin. There is no corruption, no temptation, no defection, no tears, no sorrow. And we want that. But we also recognize that the Bible does say that long life is a blessing from God. It's not what we're living for. God promises to children, and children, you know this. What does the fifth commandment say? There's a promise of long life and prosperity to all such as keep this commandment, as far as it serves for God's glory and their good. It was not as though you're an obedient child and you're going to live to be 175. But God often blesses obedience in this life as well as in the life to come. And it's a good thing. We should desire, in some sense, to use our lives and the length of those lives to praise and glorify God with everything that we have and everything that we are. Long life is a blessing from God, as long as it's not long life that you're serving God for and seeking God to give you above everything else. And so we see God testifying that his mercies came through his faithfulness to the covenant. But he also passes the inheritance to Isaac alone. Because Isaac here symbolizes everything that God has been promising since we first read Genesis 3:15 together, where God would bring victory through the seed of the woman, and that he would crush the serpent's head, and that it is Isaac who is the necessary link in this chain who will keep God's covenant mercies going down through generations. Well, this brings us to the first point. And so in some sense, all of this is outside. All of this is external or objective. This is the state and the condition that Abraham and his family is in. But now we come to a parting of the ways in our second point. God is not only sovereign in remembering his covenant mercies, God is sovereign even over the non-elect, over the nations. Notice what he does with Ishmael. We have here in verses 12 down through verse 18 a brief genealogy of the generations of Ishmael. And again, I want to remind you of the purpose of the genealogies in Genesis in particular, but also in other parts of the Bible. The genealogies move the story forward. The genealogies trace the faithfulness of God. So when you come to Chronicles, what you see is God moving from Adam down through the ages and down through the generations until he brings us all the way up to David. And actually, as I was just reading in my private worship that text this week, not only does he take us up to David, he takes us through the exile. He takes us through Zerubbabel, who came and rebuilt the temple. And what he's doing is he's saying, from the foundation of the world, this is what God promised. that he will set apart a people, that he will send through them a Savior. And this is where we are now. We've gone through fire and water. We've gone through trial and tribulation. And now God has brought us back into the land. And our hope is still as it always has been in the seed of Abraham and in the seed of David. And we will keep watching and we will keep waiting until he comes. And so in some sense, the genealogies in the Bible are the greatest profession of faith on the pages of Scripture, because they connect faith in God's covenant, not simply to our time and our generation, but to the ages that are past and everything that God has done and will do. But then you have these interjections, these parenthetical statements of the genealogies of Ishmael and later Esau and the descendants of Cain, which we saw earlier in the book of Genesis. And the author, as it were, is showing us that these people are cut off and they're put aside. Now, rather than looking at all the particular names, I want to look at the broad overarching message that's being brought here. What is God saying to us in Genesis 25? What he's saying to us is that he's absolutely sovereign in fulfilling his covenant promises, and his sovereignty extends to the Ishmaelites who don't benefit from those promises. He doesn't just say the Ishmaelites were cut off, but I know the name of Ishmael. I know the name of his sons and his sons' sons and his descendants, and I know where they live, and I've appointed their boundaries and their seasons. Now, lest you think I'm reading too much into this, it's very interesting when you come later to the book of Jeremiah. And I don't have the chapter offhand, but it's somewhere in the first 12 chapters. Jeremiah addresses the unbelieving nations, not just Israel, but the nations around them. And he describes God as setting their boundaries. And astonishingly, at one point in Jeremiah, he even tells the nations of the earth, the non-Jews, the non-Israelites, if you repent of your sins, if you listen to my prophet and you turn to me, I'll take you back to your lands. We make a big deal of Israel having the promised land. And certainly it was a pledge of God's covenant. But now he tells the rest of the nations, you're not excluded. If you believe just like my people, you will become my people and you will be brought into my people and you will be brought back to your lands just as surely as my people. God sets the boundaries of the nations. There are certain nations in the world today that are what we would call closed nations. They do not allow missionaries to come in and to plant churches and preach the gospel. Regardless of what we need to do in relationship to such a nation, shouldn't we at least begin by saying that that too is under the sovereignty of God? Christ says in Revelation, doesn't he, that I open a door that no one can shut, and when I shut a door, no one can open it. And we need to recognize that part of God's mercy to the church and to the Abrahams of the world is showing his sovereignty over the Ishmaels and over the rest of the nations. And that seems to be the primary issue that the author is directing us to in verses 12 down through 18. And of course, the Ishmaelites almost parallel the later history of the children of Israel. Israel is divided into 12 tribes, and so are the Ishmaelites, divided into 12 tribes. Maybe this is meant to be a mockery, an inversion of God's covenant people. Just as there are the 12 tribes of Israel, there are the 12 reprobate, non-elect tribes of Ishmael. Or you see in the book of Revelation that God reveals himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you have the beast and the dragon and the false prophet opposing the triune God as though in mockery of him. And so we often see the very opposition mirrored by the way the nations are described. Well, the time that we have left, I want to direct our attention to verses 19 down through the end. This brings us back to the statements that I began with. God is sovereign in his grace. Now, what's the difference here between what I've already said? God is sovereign in fulfilling his covenant. God is sovereign even over the non-elect world, the non-believing world. Well, the difference here is that now the sovereignty of God's grace becomes a little bit more personal and individual. And it comes out with these figures of Jacob and Esau. Now remember, I began with the Apostle Paul, not with the book of Genesis. And the Apostle Paul begins by saying that before the children were born, before they'd done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, God said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Now people try to say, well, what's really going on here is God loves Israel and he rejects the Edomites. This is not individual, this is not corporate, this is national. Well, that's true. It's true in Malachi, where the quote comes from. It's true in the book of Obadiah, which is exclusively dedicated to the fate of the Edomites and what God is going to do to them. But we can't get around the fact that Jacob and Esau were still individual people, weren't they? God does divide nations by his sovereign grace, just as we see verses 1 through 11 dividing Abraham and Isaac and his seed from the Ishmaelites in verses 12 down through 18. But now God also divides individuals. Now, look at the broad picture of Genesis as we come to this story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob is named Jacob because he's grabbing his brother's heel as his brother is coming out of the womb. Jacob means heel catcher. And heel catcher basically meant liar or deceiver. Jacob is a deceitful man. And we see that throughout his life, doesn't he? Don't we? He cons his brother out of his birthright in this chapter. He deceives his father to steal the father's blessing a few chapters later. He is a dishonest man. He even tries to cheat Laban later in the book of Genesis as he's trying to amass the flocks to himself and leave with riches. Jacob is not a good man. And there is very little to commend the godliness of this man until he is finally coming back into the land and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night in prayer because he's terrified of meeting his angry brother Esau. And finally, we see the man lay hold of God and cry out, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And it seems to be a turning point in his life. Now he is recognizing that he is absolutely dependent upon the sovereign mercy of God. Let me put it this way. If you took what the Bible says about Jacob and Esau up until that point when he wrestles with the angel in prayer, and you ask me, if you had to pick one of these men to be your friend, Jacob or Esau, which one would you pick? I'm not sure. I might pick Esau, because at least he seemed honest and was hardworking and went out in the field. But you see what God says. It's not because Jacob was better than Esau. It's not because God knew that Jacob would believe and repent. It's because God is showing that he is absolutely sovereign in his covenant mercies, that no one deserves his grace. Not a single one of us deserves his blessing. And if he left us to choose and left us to ourselves, we would all perish in our sins. And so he begins their lives with this prophecy. So Rebecca, much like her mother-in-law, was barren. Not till she was 100 years old, but in their 40s. And it seems that the covenant line is threatened again. It's not going to continue. And so Isaac, he prays, and he seeks the blessing from the Lord. Now keep in mind, this is not just the agony of a parent who desires children and who can't have them. That's true. But this is a man expressing his faith in the covenant of God. No son, no covenant, no covenant, no Christ, no Christ, no redemption. And he pleads with the Lord to open her womb, and he does. But she has twins. Now, when it says that there was a struggle in the womb, You could translate this as they were beating each other in the womb. There was a battle going on. We don't know how she knew this or what it was like, but the language that's translated here, if it is thus, why is this happening to me, is difficult to translate, but probably the better translation is what you have in the margin here. If it is like this, why do I live? You know what she's saying? This pregnancy is so hard, I'd rather die than keep going. This doesn't bode well. This doesn't look like things are very promising. The children are not yet born, and the pregnancy is so painful for the mother that she despairs of her life. And then the answer comes from the Lord. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now, most commentators state at this stage or later that when Isaac is so insistent on giving the blessing to Esau rather than Jacob, he ought to have repented of his sin and believed the prophecy. God already said that the older will serve the younger. The blessing is going to Jacob and not Esau. God said that before they were born. But we read in the very text that we saw, the father loved Esau. He loved the man of the field. He loved to eat of his game. He was the hunter, the mighty man. But the mother loved Jacob. Now, you know that that's trouble, don't you? One parent favors one child, another parent favors the other child is always a recipe for disaster. And we see that play out throughout their lives, and it actually becomes part of the means of fulfilling the prophecy we see in verse 23. The division between mother and father become the secondary means to bring a further division between the two brothers. The mother later wants the blessing for the favored son, and she ends up losing both sons in the same day because of it. Because they fight each other, and Esau wants to kill his brother, and then he eventually leaves, and he eventually goes and settles his own nation and develops his own people, and Jacob has to flee for his life and go back to Laban, a relative. But we see that the wicked actions of everybody involved is subservient to the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his gracious promises. Now, I think if nothing else, should this not encourage us in the grand scheme of things? Not just because of what I've already said, because all of us are undeserving of any of the mercies of God, and if God did not come to us, we would not come to him. But on the other side, because God is able to use even the sinful actions of a Rebecca and an Isaac to bring a sinful division between two brothers that eventually establishes and furthers the covenant promises of God in Jacob and not Esau. The only thing in the Bible, I believe, that shows the sovereignty of God's mercy in his covenant more than what we're reading here is the cross of Jesus himself, where the most wicked actions of men and Satan are combined and work simultaneously with the most righteous, gracious, and glorious actions of God through the same events to bring our salvation. Do we see anything different here? Well, then we see that Esau sells his birthright. Let me summarize this and close by drawing some lessons from this to tie together the whole. It's a strange scene, isn't it? Esau goes out hunting, and Jacob is making a stew. And by the way, the Bible loves irony, especially in the Hebrew text. Esau is called Esau because Esau means hairy man. So he's born hairy, so let's call him hairy. That's what's going on, right? And now his name is changed to Edom. Why? Because he comes back, and his brother is a red stew. So the red, hairy man wants the red stew. And there's meant to be a smile on our faces as we read these things because we see the folly of Esau. His very names, his very life, everything about him displays that he is a foolish and a carnal man who cares nothing about the covenant of God. and who turns his back on the promises of God. The reason why I say this is a strange scene is how tired and how close to death can he really be after hunting over all this time? He's home. Can't he go in and ask mom for food? That's what many of our young men here would do if they came home, right? We don't know all the details of the circumstances, but it seems that this is a ridiculous situation. Now, Jacob is conniving. He wants the birthright. He goes for the throat and goes in for the kill. Give me your birthright. Could he have really asked this if he didn't already know his brother's character? He's likely to give it up. He's just waiting for the opportunity. And what does he do? He sells the birthright and he goes and he leaves and he goes his way. Why did God reject Esau? Well, on the one hand, because God chose to. Esau didn't deserve mercy. God let him go his own way. But on the other hand, why did God reject Esau? Because Esau was wicked. Remember when Jesus says, if you would find your life, you need to lose it and take up the cross and follow me? What Esau is really saying is that I want to find my life in this world only. I want my bowl of soup. And this covenant promise is valueless to me. Now, as foolish, or if we could say it bluntly, and this is a biblical term in English translation, how stupid this is. If you reject the mercies of God in Christ, if you prefer sin over grace, if you pursue lying over truth, your own ways over God's, are you not effectively saying, I'd rather eat a bowl of soup than enter the kingdom of God? It's the same thing. And this is not me coming up with this, because the author of Hebrews appeals to this example in Hebrews chapter 12. Let there not be a profane person among you. What does profane mean? We think of someone profane as someone horribly wicked. Someone who's out just spurting out blasphemy against God. You know what it actually means? Just a worldly normal person. A person who doesn't respect God above everything else in this life. Profane. And he says, beware lest there be a profane person among you like Esau, who for a bowl of soup sold his birthright and despised it. Children, do you do this? I have great hope for you, children, and I pray for you. And I expect that you will embrace the covenant promises of God, but with some of you, isn't it a temptation? When you get in trouble for sin, do you want to lie? Just so that you don't get in trouble? Just so that you don't get caught? You realize you're saying, I'd rather sell my birthright for a bowl of soup than repent of my sins and enter the kingdom of God? Why do I use lying? Well, you know Psalm 58 says, the wicked go astray from the mother's womb speaking lies. And I think the first sin we've seen in all of our children, and probably you've seen in your children, is some sort of deceit or lying. Not for everybody, but most of the time. That's what happens at the earliest days, even before they could speak. If they think they can get away with it, and they think you're not seeing, they'll pretend like they're obeying, and as soon as your eyes are averted somewhere else, they'll lunge for what you told them not to get. We need to learn to put to death those sinful deeds, put to death those desires, and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, I want to conclude by saying this. Do we rest on the sovereign mercies of God? On the one hand, if you think back to the first point, God is showing us in the death of Abraham and in the passing down of the inheritance through Isaac that he's able to fulfill his promises. Do you believe that God is able to fulfill all that he's promised to you? Do you embrace the promises and the God who's making the promises? That's the first thing, and in some sense, the easiest aspect of this. But then secondly, brother or sister in the Lord, do you take comfort that God is not only sovereign over the church, but over the unbelieving world? That he's able to fulfill all of his promises because he has all the variables under control. He can hear those prayers that we offer every Sunday night for the persecuted church. He can open doors to nations whose governments would shut us down here if they could. And he can open the floodgates of the mercies of God to go forth because he is sovereign over the Ishmaels and not just over the Isaacs in the world. But lastly, our dependence on the sovereignty of God and the grace of God must be personal. We must look to him individually and personally. We must give him the glory and the credit if we end up like Jacob and not like Esau, because there's nothing to differentiate us. And we must give him worship and glory and praise. We must believe and receive this truth because it's a biblical truth. But on the other side, we shouldn't abuse this truth, should we? Because we don't see Esau walking around saying, poor me, God never chose me. I wish he chose me. And if he had just chosen me, then things would have been different. We see a sinful man who despises his birthright, a man who counts the promises of God as nothing, a man who really deserves to die. And that's you, dear friend. And I ask you, is that convicting to you? And will you hear the voice of God in that conviction this evening and embrace God's mercies in Christ? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have blessed us as we've gathered together this evening.